couple weeks ago, I went to the foot doctor to have my feet looked at, and I planned on just being told what the problem is and maybe some future remedies. But upon looking at my feet, he said, well, I'm going to go ahead and put the seat back and put a needle in both of your heels. And he said, no, you're not. That's not what I came here for. He said, look, you have a deformity in your feet that can be fixed. It's common to a lot of people in this area and in this day and age. He said, we need to hit it right now, and it's going to hurt, but it'll result in a life of more comfort later. So when do you talk about sin? When do you talk straight about it? Well, maybe later, right? Later. No, now. This is the time to get the needle. This is the time to talk straight about our sin. And when the Spirit of God ordains that in a study of Scripture it should come to our attention, of course, I didn't just randomly choose the book of 1 Corinthians. It's in the light of our culture, in the light of our struggles. It's a book that applies well in our lives, I think. But we have come to a section in which basically the Lord says, this is going to hurt, but it's good. It's needed. And we need to deal with the problem so that there can be a growing, fruitful church for generations to come, and so that your life can experience the victorious nature of the gospel. So this morning, if you got the handout, you've already seen we're going to see three major parts to our verses today. But where we want to begin is by noting that this is a continuation of the last week's study, in which you'll remember that while these Christians were allowing serious moral sin in their church, they were not allowing their bank accounts to suffer any loss from the church. They were allowing sexual immorality in their church. While meantime, they are taking brothers and sisters in Christ to Gentile courts to get back what they lent to each other. And it's just, there is greed and there is lust going on in this church. And Paul showed that taking brothers or Christians or sisters in Christ to court is unacceptable for the Christian church, that these disputes should be resolved within the church. And finally, the very existence of these disputes is a defeat both for the claimant and the church. It's a total defeat that money and material possessions should even bring a divide between Christians. And we looked at what Jesus had to say about that. We saw that the principle given is in Matthew 6:33. In 32, but after these things the Gentiles seek. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. What things? The things of life. The things of your natural, material life. They'll be added to you. Do you trust God for that? Do I? Do we believe that God can really add to us? That what was going on in their lives and what may too often happen in our lives, could we call it our financial stinginess, could be a result of unbelief in God and a failure to enjoy the benefit of his power in our lives, because our focus is more on money than on his kingdom and his power to be able to bear us along as we serve him. Some examples of this, there was a man named, Mr. Moore years ago. What was his first name? Wilbur. He went to the hospital. I believe it was here in Salem. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. But he got tested. They diagnosed him with pneumonia. And I believe that went on for some time before he got a second opinion, found out he had cancer, severe cancer. And he had the option to sue them or to not sue them. Now, this wasn't a brother or sister in Christ, but this is the opportunity for a believer to get a lot of money as a result of something that, an injustice. And he counseled with my dad, I know, and my dad encouraged him, no, that wouldn't be proper, you know. The Lord can take care of you. And, you know, Mr. Moore died of cancer. Did the Lord take care of him? Absolutely. Sometimes we will never get repaid in this life what maybe justly we are owed. Can the Lord take care of us? Can we trust the Lord even through death? Now, that man died a happy man, ready for eternity. He was truly wonderfully saved, a joyful Christian, and that did not affect his joy, ultimately. But he did die of that cancer victoriously in the Lord. I know someone else, speaking of these types of what gets us into these places sometimes, this was a lady, a sister, a relative, I believe it might have been a professing sister in Christ, asked to be signed for her car insurance for a brand new car. So she signed for it, you know, some $30,000. And this sister in Christ left town. So now she's stuck with $30,000 to her name. Now you have the choice to go after her, you know, through the law, the court system, or to realize two things. Number one, God can help me through this. And number two, I did something that was not wise with my money. You know, and that's a big deal. Where a lot of times God will not only help provide for us, rather than ruin a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, ruin our testimony before the world, hurt the church, but not only that, we may need to be humbled in our use of finances and to be reminded that we need to start seeking first the kingdom of God financially, and then we'll find God really does support us. There's a lot of practical things to be said about Christian lawsuits, about why they happen, about where finances are in our lives. Are our economics lined up with our gospel? But at the end of that, in verse 8, he said, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So in verse 9, he says, this leads me to think that you, the church of Corinth, is ignorant of a very basic truth. And what is that truth? That those who cling to sin, whether it be sexual sin or financial greed, they have no place in heaven. Now that is pretty severe. I thought Paul preached grace. We'll talk about that later. He did, and he does. He says, know you not? Don't you know? Now that never is a good way to start an argument, usually, right? Are you ignorant? But this is the inspired word of God. And maybe we are ignorant. Maybe we need to listen to this. Now this is a rhetorical question. And that's also never a good way to start an argument with a person. Especially when you're asking them if they're ignorant of something you know they know. But what if a brother or sister needed to talk to you or I that way in love, and you knew that's what you needed? Maybe the time should come in which we're humble enough to say, you know what, maybe I don't know. Because we can talk religious and we can act like Christians on Sundays. But Paul says, as he looks at something in their lives, now in this case, even on their Sunday, their church worship, but I would assume throughout the week they were going to court, he says, it appears to me that you don't know that there will be no sin in heaven, that there will be none who cleave to sin in heaven, at least not as such. This reminds me of a couple verses in the Psalms in which we can often be blinded to ourselves, can't we? We can be blinded to our own ignorance. I can talk in this pulpit, and I'm very aware that I could be extremely blind to something in my life. People who write books, for instance, you assume they're the expert on the subject they write about, but often they will admit that they haven't learned what they wrote about. They just learned how to write about it and help others. It's very similar. When I get up and preach on this subject, I'm very aware that I can be just as blind to my own ignorance, at least in my life practice, as anyone could be. And I know that I have been at times. And so we say with David in Psalm 25, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Lead me, teach me, show me the way of truth. Psalm 139, 23, we probably all know this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Are you willing? Am I willing to be led in that path? Because it's going to hurt at times, and sometimes it's going to have to be talked about. Maybe not only with God and from the pulpit, but with one another. Our lives sometimes demonstrate sinful ignorance that is very dangerous. And so what does Paul say? First of all, we need to talk straight about sin from God's perspective, from the perspective of God's kingdom. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And that's our first point, is that rhetorical question. The question is framed for a post-gospel context. What we mean is this. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1 on the gospel. We'll look at Mark 1 and then John 3. The kingdom of God took on a unique form after Christ came and presented the gospel. It was, of course, a kingdom into which sinners can enter by grace. Mark 1:14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." He didn't say keep the whole law or something like that. He said, through repentance and faith, you may freely enter the kingdom through the gospel. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, a head teacher, needed to understand this. John chapter 3, in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus was referring back to the prophecy and promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, that through the power of the new covenant, our souls would be washed and the Spirit would bring regeneration, an entrance into the kingdom of God. How does one enter, therefore, the kingdom of God today? Is that? By grace, through Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we realize that this gospel is one of the most traumatic things to the human mind that ever hits us. Where all of my righteousness must be set aside. All of my goodness must be set aside. Any thought of any good thing in any part of me is set aside. Now really, all that I think is this. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. But I think that it's so traumatizing to our natural way of thinking that once saved, there's a temptation to forever leave righteousness out of our focus. I have been saved by grace, and it is by grace from now until eternity. And this is true. But the problem is there is a flesh in us, and we can become carnal, in which we start twisting this truth, in which we think righteousness has no place in my life at all. Is that true or false? It's false, right? There was righteousness in my salvation. It was the righteousness of Christ, right? It wasn't simply for free without payment. It was through Jesus' payment of the cross. It was through His righteousness, in His robes of righteousness, that I am accepted, as we'll see later. And now, as a Christian, there is a righteousness. But it's not a righteousness I produce, but Christ produces in me. But the point is this, there is righteousness. And do you remember what it said in Matthew 6? Once you enter that kingdom, you could summarize a rule of life as, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. It's characterized by righteousness. The children of the kingdom are characterized by righteousness, by a pursuit of righteousness. That is not legalism. Here's a very interesting thought. This is something that I often think about. The law had rules. Does grace have rules? Or does it just have suggestions? Grace absolutely has rules, but it offers a different power through which we can fulfill them. In fact, there are over 1,000 commands in the New Testament. Do you know how many there were in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Take a guess. It's like counting how many Skittles are in the bucket, right? Anyone? Yeah, you got it. It's 1,050 in the New Testament and 600 something in the Old, so you're real close. Almost double in the New Testament. That is not legalism. That is grace. And what Paul is talking straight about with our sin is to remind us of the aim and the proof of grace being worked out in your life and in mine. So he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" The gospel was not given to lighten the standard of the kingdom in order to get sinners in. It was the opposite, right? The gospel was given to truly make helpless sinners worthy of heaven, as it's God's kingdom and God cannot change. And this first happened by taking Jesus' righteousness and imputing it to our name so that we legally have an acceptance into that place. You can say that today, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies, your home is in heaven, your inheritance is there, you already have a slot cut out for you. But that's not all the gospel did. Simultaneous to our justification, there was a new creation, a new heart that now is created in what? Righteousness and true holiness with a new disposition. You are bent on righteousness. But simultaneous to that, there was the impartation of the Holy Spirit who gives you the power to fulfill righteousness. And the New Testament paints a picture that the children of the kingdom grow in righteousness till they are prepared to enter it literally, bodily. What are we talking about here? The kingdom of God. What is Paul referring to when he says the kingdom of God? Heaven, right? He's using it in its future sense, its literal sense. That is, there will be righteous people entering heaven. We often say there will be no boasters in heaven, right? No flesh will glory in his presence, but there will be no sinners in heaven either. You say, well, then how does it work? That's the gospel. That's the power of grace. But Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous, he's not saying the unsaved, but he's saying those who have an unrighteous life will not enter the kingdom. Thus, grace alone fits the sinner, not only by Christ's righteousness for a legal position in the kingdom, but by an inward change in supernatural power. Grace fits the sinner for literal, bodily, acceptable entrance into the glorious, literal kingdom someday. Do we know this? Are we familiar with this? Did you know that salvation included a transformation that will come in your life? From sinfulness into holiness, from where you were looking for a license to get away with sin to the point where you would do anything to please your Lord. Well, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the straight talk about sin, first of all, from God's perspective, from the perspective of God's kingdom. Remember, that kingdom belongs to God. It's not defined by the culture of today. It's defined by the character of God. But that brings us to the next. He repeats himself with more specifics. Number two, straight talk about sin from the perspective of specific lifestyles. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall, again, he says it, inherit the kingdom of God. This is where we have to get to specifics. And this is where we need to get to specifics in our lives. Because there is absolutely no question that you and I may not struggle in some of the sins listed here. And we may not struggle in any of the sins listed, but this is not an exhaustive list. As Lenski said, this is not exhaustive but representative. It's to show you that God thinks in specifics about our sin. And so should we. You and I, when we were saved, if you are saved today, you have a specific fallen nature that has a specific disposition to certain evil sins. And those specific sins you were saved from. And the gospel will bring a change in your life over time. But be it known that it will bring a change over time. The gospel, note, not your own willpower and your effort and so forth. But the fact is, these sins will not be walking into heaven. They simply won't be. Don't be deceived. Now, who would deceive you regarding this? How would you and I be deceived? I want to hear from the congregation. Oh, you just summed it all up. The world. We live in a pervasively sinful culture. It the culture is becoming so anti-God. And not just as in ages past, but with a very thorough knowledge of the doctrine of the gospel and the Bible in this day and age, and turning against it and wanting to, it's getting into the church, it's getting into our hearts and into our lives and the way we dress and the music we listen to and the way that we talk with sinners and the way that we claim we are reaching out. Just be very straight with yourselves. Don't be deceived, because the culture is trying to walk into your life. That's the world. Our insidious heart, it never changes, right? It's still evil. It's still just as bad as it was the day that the Lord saved us. And by the wicked one, the slanderer, the one who knows perfectly how to get the worm on the hook and to drop it, where to put it and how to set it, right? Satan. He is the deceiver. So, and the false teacher that's out there. They specifically, one of the things that we learn in the later epistles is that the false teacher specifically will not preach against sin and against ungodliness. But here's what we know. Christ died for the ungodly to save the ungodly from their ungodly deeds. And Jude talks about how the false teacher specifically lives in ungodliness and does not deal with that. So this is hard, but this is a healthy principle to digest, to live with, to level with, and to hold to. There will be no boasters in heaven. There will be no sinners either. And though I am saved by grace, I am called to work out my salvation in what? Fear and trembling. That does not say work for your salvation, but work it out. Yield yourself to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and deal openly with God and sometimes with one another, with, as we're seeking to pursue more and more in our church, with whoever it is that you are doing life with. We need to have an open relationship with other Christians in which we are edifying one another actively in a discipleship relationship, not just until we're grounded as Christians, but lifelong. And we're seeking to facilitate that more and more as a church as the days go, in the days ahead, to be open about it, to deal honestly with it. Let's turn to Romans 6. And we'll see that Paul preached grace. This is not a contradiction of the preaching of grace. This is the goal of grace. This is the implication of grace. This is the power of grace in your life and in mine. In Romans 6 and verse 1. One thing we want to know about Paul is he did not at one moment say that you're saved by grace and then say, oh, and by the way, also, once you're saved by grace, I don't mean to say that you can live in sin. Paul was so strong in saying that in the same moment he said you're saved by grace, he was saying you are saved from your sin. It is not two different messages to help balance each other out. The gospel of grace is the holiest gospel on the face of the earth. It is the holiest plan of salvation that could possibly be conceived. And it was, of course, God, the perfect, righteous, holy God who came up with it. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How is it even possible that we could continue in sin when the grace of God has ended our relationship to our past and to our sin nature? Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Away with the thought. And he doesn't go on to balance out grace. He goes on to show you the implications of what happened the moment you believed in Christ. In verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And what was that doctrine? It was the gospel. You say, I obeyed the doctrine. Yes, you trusted in Jesus Christ. And did you know that when you trusted in Christ, you became, he says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You became the slaves of righteousness. And there is no better slavery. In fact, that is the definition of Christian liberty. You were freed from sin and made slaves of righteousness. That is freedom. That is Christian liberty right there in Romans 6:18. This is what happened the moment you were saved. How many Christians disregard righteousness after they come to know the gospel of grace? Satan's at work overtime, right? Wouldn't you say, in our day and age, and in our own hearts, to twist the gospel of grace, either to keep you today, if you are still a sinner, yet dead in your sins, and you've never come to Christ, he wants to twist the gospel to make you think that by your goodness, you will earn heaven. Or maybe just that because Jesus died, everyone will be okay, no matter how they live. Both of those are twists of the gospel. And to you and I who have been born again, he's twisting it to make us disregard righteousness, when in fact the gospel of God's grace made us slaves to righteousness. And that is a wonderful slavery. That's what you and I were created for in the very beginning. So be not deceived. These specific lifestyles are inadmissible into the kingdom of God. And this goes right along with the gospel of grace. So we might say, don't I know this? Secondly, have I been deceived about this? Specific lifestyles, he breaks them into two major sections. Sins that are sexual and sins that are others. But what we want to note, most importantly, is he does not break them apart and say some are worse or better than others, does he? He groups them all up and he throws the whole thing into the lake of fire. None of it, from the perspective of God, is allowable into his kingdom. First, he lists these very gross sins, but sins that we need to talk straight about in our day and age, because younger and younger ages are being exposed and even exposing themselves to these things. The first, fornicators, is those who are generally sexually immoral. And he specifies idolaters, probably in this context, is talking about the religious sexual immorality of that day. And you know what? Even today, in a certain way, There were temples back then that had immorality going on in them. Adulterers, these are those who are sexually immoral within marriage. They are not faithful within the covenant of marriage. And this could take on many, many forms. And it has in the church. And this is one of the saddest things. When those who claim the gospel, their marriages break down. When the gospel specifically gives the power to have a faithful, fruitful, and blessed marriage. Effeminate. This is a very sad term, but it refers in this context. It would mean, and one commentator translated it, in our day and age, literally, it would be a sissy of a man. But it actually means a man who has not only a tendency to be feminine, but he gives himself over to homosexual acts. Is the implication of these words. And most commentators agree. In fact, the ESV puts a note here that in the words effeminate and abusers of themselves is given the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. Paul put one of the grossest sins in this list. And he put it not only so that we might see the grossness of these sins, but he's going to pair it next with financial covetousness, material covetousness. You say, those aren't even in the same ballpark. Paul says, in the sight of God, they are. They're unacceptable. Abusers of themselves with mankind are those who initiate active homosexuality. Now we have to face it. This is the day we're living in, for sure. But why did Paul write this? He wrote it because the Christians, the professing Christians at Corinth, were taking each other to law. They're saying, well, at least I'm not killing anybody, right? Or at least I'm not practicing homosexuality. Paul says, none of it is acceptable with God. None of it. From the grossest in our eyes as Christians, as we look at the Old Testament and we look at capital sins, all the way to the second list, thieves taking what belongs to others, covetous craving what others have, drunkards given to excess of alcohol, revilers speaking evil of others, extortioners taking what belongs to others by force. He repeated what he said at the end of chapter 5 to add more force that none of it is acceptable to God. I wanted to mention that this verse is taken on international popularity. Did you know that? These two verses have become the subject of newspapers all the way down to the Times, USA Today. From what I understand, has anyone heard why? I'd be happy to recommend there's a podcast I listen to that's probably the most conservative, biblical-based news. It's 20 minutes or so a day that I listen to. And he specifically looks over news and brings out that news that is specifically related to the Christian perspective. There's a man, a rugby player, very successful in Australia, named Israel Folau. Anybody hear about this? I don't know anything about sports, but I've been hearing it on this news broadcast I listen to every day. And the rugby organization of Australia, or maybe the International Rugby Organization, signed yes to being okay with homosexuals. And there was a big bill that you either said yes, well, that was your only option, to say yes. And so at that time, he came out against it, and he put on his social media, he quoted these verses, and he said, "They will not inherit the kingdom of God." And it was in an intent to point people to the gospel, that this is a serious sin, God loves you, can save you. And he was, they call it, sacked. After receiving a $4 million contract, he was kicked out of the organization. So the whole world in the media has focused on this. To the point that now, the current conservative prime minister of Australia, he's trying to run again against the more liberal. He claims to be a Christian, charismatic, and they asked him, "Do you believe that that verse is true? The homosexuals will go to hell?" And he didn't comment on it. And later he said, "Of course I don't believe that. That would be terrible." The world is forcing Christians to fold on what they believe. Even though the world denies God, they deny the Bible. It's just interesting how the world is, they now know about these verses, and so now they're using them to ask people, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" So the question for you and I might be, not only in this area of homosexuality, but all of these, do we believe this? Are we those who deal straight with sin? So let's be honest. Does anyone not at times face temptation with sin? Is there any Christian here that does not have certain areas, sins that easily beset you or me? What about in the area of sexuality? There are temptations, and we still have the flesh, and we're in a world that just is putting stuff right before our eyes, whether we want it or not, trying to force it down our throats, to neutralize, which there is no neutrality, but to really quench the power of the gospel, to make it seem like, you know, it's not so bad. I heard a poll that was recently done among, this would probably be among new evangelicals, but those who really preach the gospel, among 3,800 pastors and youth pastors. And the result was 57% admit that sexual temptation is a struggle that they deal with and they have to deal with in an ongoing way. These were not men who have been thrown out of the ministry for it, but those who admit they have to set up checks and balances, this is a struggle they wish could just be eliminated from their lives. 67% of youth pastors, 50% of pastors, 67% of youth pastors. And those are the ones that were open to admit it. We say, what about everybody else? I think this is something that Christians deal with. You know, victory over these temptations. I have my temptations, you have yours. If we deny the temptation, we're no better than Christian Scientists who say there is no sin, there is no human body, there is nothing. You know, it's just your own human conception. No, there is sin, and we have temptations. And we may fail in those temptations, but here's the big difference. Are you dealing straight with your sin? Do you return to the throne of grace and confess it? Do you hate it? Do you realize that even David, when he majorly failed, the gospel offered forgiveness and deliverance, but he said, "I've sinned," right? "And against thee and thee only have I sinned." There's a dealing straight. There's straight talk about specific sin in our lives. I remember when I was a kid, I'd get in trouble and I'd have to go to the woodshed, so to speak. But I wouldn't get spanked until I admitted what I was being spanked for. I was bad. How were you bad? I was mean. How were you mean? I hated that. I still hate it. When I say to God, Lord, give me victory today. Why aren't you having victory? Because I'm not having victory. Why aren't you having victory? Because there's sin in my life and I haven't dealt with it the way I'm supposed to. I need to deal with it as that which cannot walk into your kingdom. It cannot walk into church and expect to experience vibrant worship. And so may we deal with it. May we recognize the gospel excludes it. We live in a dark day, but the gospel has ample power, as we're about to see. And for this congregation, they needed to realize that whether it be their financial greediness that they are being okay with or sexual sin, it's inadmissible. Things need to be dealt with and cleared out and purified through the power of the gospel. Remember the theme of our book? We are trying to cultivate Christ-centered Christian conduct, and it is through Christ. And so that brings us, we already talked about this. Is Paul denying salvation by grace? No, he is reinforcing the aim and proof of salvation by grace, holiness in the life. But that brings us to this third part that is so important. Talk straight about sin from the perspective of God's kingdom. Talk straight about sin from the perspective of specific lifestyles. But thirdly, talk straight about sin from the perspective of those in your church who were delivered. Verse 11 is powerful. He says, "In such were some of you." There was a group among them that knew a past like this. There were believers there who knew what it was to be extortioners and to live in the courts, getting money and suing. There were those among them who went to the temple and practiced prostitution, probably on a daily basis. And he's going to get to that next time and deal with general sexual sin in the Christian's life. There were those among them, perhaps, who were homosexuals. What did the gospel do for those who had that lifestyle? Did it just hand them a ticket and say, you're good to go? A ticket to heaven? He says, such were some of you, but you, those of you who knew that lifestyle, may remember that you were washed, you were sanctified, and ye were justified. They're all past tense, they're aorist, not present tense. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. It's past tense on purpose, or aorist tense. Speaking of a completed event at some point earlier than now. And he uses that tense, not the present, to emphasize there is presently a problem. Whereas there was a time in which you experienced cleansing, sanctification, justification in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These titles that we just looked at, these 10 things, these belonged to some of the people in the Corinthian congregation once upon a time. And the whole congregation needs to recognize what happened to those people. And it needs to be known that there are people sitting in the pews that have been wondrously saved from a life of sin. That's what the gospel does. That's what grace produces. Grace is incompatible ultimately with a Christian who cleaves to sin. Because the power of grace, when it enters into your bosom, so to speak, it cannot be conquered. Sin cannot have the victory over it because the Spirit of God is omnipotent. And if you're truly saved, there will be change. But remember how it started. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you were transformed both legally and practically. Before we get into these three terms, we should consider that it is vital that Christians at times look to the hole from which some of their most saintly members were dug. Abraham in Isaiah said, look at the hole. Abraham was not a holy prophet in Ur. He was called, as Joshua 24 says, we came from idolaters. That was who they came from. God did not call Abraham because he saw that Abraham had virtue. He called Abram because he chose to make of Abram a great nation that would live in holiness and faith in his name. But when he reminds the people centuries later to look back, he reminds them of Ur, an idolatrous place, a godless place. That was their beginning. And what happened? God called Abram and made him another man. He gave him a new life. Remember, when I was growing up, I used to think that as I grew up in a Christian home, and I assumed that my dad was born in a suit preaching. But my brother and I used to visit my grandparents, and one time we were there, and she was showing us pictures, much to my dad's chagrin. He was upset when he heard about this. She showed us pictures of before he was saved. He was not wearing a suit. I'll let him tell any other details he wants sometime. But you know what? I never forgot that. I realized, wait a minute. My dad was 180 degrees different. And I remember how it impacted me at the time of realizing, wait a minute. Okay, so the gospel isn't just some, you know, religious, how do you put it? How do you describe what goes through the mind of a kid who grows up in a Christian home? I didn't know the power of the gospel. I did, in certain measure, but I remember realizing, if it's all right for me to say, my dad was a hippie. And the Lord saved him. The gospel did that for him. Such were some of you also, probably. Maybe your children need to know about what you were saved from. Not to encourage them, not to give them too much information. But, you know, we talk about the facts of life. Let's talk about the facts of life. The facts of death before Christ. And that the greatest saints that have lived have been often those who were saved from the greatest bondage and darkness and sin. What did the gospel do for them? We look at them and we say, they're just one of those holy people. No. The gospel took them and it washed them and sanctified them and justified them. And it absolutely transformed their life. They know liberty. And how many Christians think that liberty is to go back and dabble with sin and wickedness when the gospel has given us more than that? Talk straight about sin from the perspective of those in your church who were delivered, those who have been there. I think that's the meaning of this verse. Such were some of you. You knew this lifestyle. And what happened to you? The gospel stripped this lifestyle from you. And that's the first word. I believe he actually says them in reverse order. Normally we would say you are justified. Simultaneously you're sanctified and you're washed. But he starts by saying you were washed. And it's in the middle tent. The middle voice here. You washed yourselves. Or you submitted to washing away. There's one of two ways to take this. The first, concerning this word washed, is that after having been justified, you immediately washed yourself of that past identity. Then, in other words, the gospel enabled an immediate departure from your old life. That could be what it means. And all of the commentators are split on the exact interpretation. But it also could mean to you submitted to what the gospel would do in your life once you were saved. Wash me and make me clean. Jesus said to the people of Israel in Isaiah 1, from the crown of your head to the sole of your foot, all that I see is wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. But in verse 18, he said, let's talk, and I'll make your sins white as snow. Or I'll make you white as snow. I'll make you white like wool, though your sin be like crimson. You were washed. You submitted yourself to the washing, to the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 brought that out, that there was a point in which you obeyed the gospel. You trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing him to give you new life, to take your old life away. Doesn't mean your flesh is gone, but you have a new identity in Christ. So guess what happens to the old identity? Romans 6, it's dead. It's gone. The implications are incredible. And I think too often we think of the gospel as a heaven ticket dispensing machine. The gospel is an identity giving. It's a new identity. It's a life transforming. It's a heaven equipping machine that takes sinners and through the power and through the name of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God, it not only gives them a new name and glory, it gives them a freedom from guilt and a washing of all their sin, but it gives them victory over the old life. and it gives them sanctification, a change, ultimately. The new covenant in Isaiah 36 said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be cleansed. And I'll put a new heart in you, and you will keep my commandments. Isaiah chapter 3, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. When we are saved, we are born again. As Titus brings it out, there is a washing in regeneration. And to me, that means that there is a new life given when we're born again. Not simply the washing away of your guilt, but the washing of new life. I'm not Ben anymore. I'm not Saul of Tarsus, or I'm not so-and-so. I'm in Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. And washing and forgiveness often go together. I wish I could turn to verses for time's sake. Let's just turn to one. Acts 26. This was the gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach. Acts chapter 26. As you turn there, it says in Ephesians 5 that Jesus gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it through the washing of water by the word. Different Greek word, but it's interesting how it puts together sanctifying and cleansing. By the way, sanctifying means set apart for holiness. You're given the title saint for the purpose that now your life will be holy. And in Acts 26:17, it says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is awesome. And when Paul began his letter to the Corinthians, he said, to them that are sanctified, who are yet living like sinners. he keeps hitting them, but he reminded them, you were called unto holiness. And that's what he says to the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 4:7. You were called unto holiness. And finally, you were justified, declared righteous before God. Charles Hodge says, you were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and on that account you were accepted as righteous in the sight of God. Not only free of the great debt of sin, but with a bank account packed with the righteousness of Christ. And all of this was not through your efforts, not through your good works, but it was in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is the power of the gospel. This is what the gospel has done for some here in this congregation. This is what the gospel can do for me and for all of you. Don't limit the power of the gospel, and don't limit the sinfulness of sin. Don't be deceived. Stay near the cross. Remember the work of Christ. Confess your sin, sometimes one to another, faults, but love in the truth. This is where we need to walk. In the truth of God's word, we can really love one another. We can really be unified. We can grow as a church in the truest sense of that word, to grow. We can experience a vibrant and joyful Christianity. Walk with Christ, walk with each other. But sometimes it starts by talking straight about sin. Thank God that he deals with us in grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the sections of Scripture that expose our hearts. Lord, we long to be exposed in every dark area of our hearts, that the gospel might further transform us, might further cleanse us, and make us ready for the kingdom of God, the day that we enter into glory. Lord, we pray that today would be a day of further sanctification in our lives, that today would be a day that someone sitting here maybe deals with sin that has been allowed for perhaps a long time, that they would deal straight with their sin, that today would be the day that someone here that is not saved might trust in Jesus Christ to be justified in his name. Well, thank you in his name. Amen.